Now we continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning this evening to chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 13. We're going to look at the first five verses of the chapter, but reading on down to verse 31. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, verses 1 to 5 especially. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed from Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent on to them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave them unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfil all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus.' When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, 'Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose.' Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And so forth. In our last sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, we looked at the conclusion of that chapter 12 of the book, which also set before us the conclusion of the narrative relating to the release or the imprisonment of the Lord's apostle, Simon Peter. Peter had been imprisoned, you remember, by that man, Herod the king. And he had been imprisoned by Herod for a very specific purpose, because through that imprisonment, Herod the king had hoped to deliver a vicious blow against the Church of Christ at Jerusalem, and at the same time to get great praise to his own name. However, as we saw, the Lord's eternal purposes will never be frustrated. And what the hand of Herod the king begins, the hand of our God in heaven completes, and it's the Lord that receives the praise and the honour and the glory and the vindication at the end of it all. You remember the conclusions of that imprisonment of Simon Peter, and we say conclusions in the plural deliberately, because there are many conclusions until we come to that final conclusion that we finished with last time. Peter's actual release, of course, is the conclusion of the imprisonment proper. Herod the king, as we say, desires to deal that blow against the church, and he locks up Peter in a very safe way, and he puts him away into the inner ward of the prison. But the conclusion of that imprisonment is the release when God brings him forth, to the frustration of Herod himself. The expectation of the Jews is frustrated as well, and God concludes that expectation. They had hoped for a cause of rejoicing when Herod would put Peter to the sword, as he had done James, the Lord's apostle. But the Lord concludes that expectation. There's a conclusion when we're brought into the house of the mother of John Mark, Mary, where the church is praying. For the church is undergirded, and her prayers are indeed concluded as she sees the workings of the Lord and receives no doubt great strength for rejoicing and going on in the work of the gospel. And then there's that terrible conclusion with regards to Herod himself, when he exalts himself, you remember, and when the Lord comes and concludes the life of Herod, the one who indeed was going to put to death Peter, is the one who is himself put to death in a most terrible way at the hand of the Lord who visits him in that down throw as he stands in that arena. Many conclusions. And yet surely it's right to say that the concluding conclusion is there in that verse 24 that we finished with last time. But the word of the Lord grew, it says, and multiplied. And what a conclusion that was to the whole transaction. And surely sets out the workings of the Lord, and as we say, vindicates the Lord in it all. Here was Herod, and he was raging against the church, and he had laid his plans how he was going to please the Jews and how he was going to get great praise for his name indeed. And yet the Lord comes, you see, and in the midst of all those ragings of Herod, the work of the Lord is continuing still. And the conclusion of it all is simply put, but, it says, and mark the but the word of God grew and multiplied. You remember that very last verse of chapter 12, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had filled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. You remember what that ministry was, such a paltry thing in human estimation. They had come from the church at Antioch. They had come with that famine relief. They were going to distribute some money and some relief to some poor saints throughout Judea in the light of the coming famine that Agabus had foretold. And you see those men, my friends, as Herod the king rages against the church, they go about the ministry, they go about the business that the Lord has put to their hand, and they fulfill that ministry and fulfill that business regardless of how Herod is setting himself against the church. Surely the Lord concludes all the works that are ever begun, and he concludes them in his own way, regardless of who imagines he begins them. And Herod indeed is going to put the church to grief as he imagines. But the Lord comes and the Lord concludes the issue. And the word of the Lord grew and multiplied in the midst of it all. Indeed, Christ shall save the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Every stone shall be placed in the building. Every grape shall be gathered off the vintage. Every sheaf shall be harvested in, and every sheep gathered to the great shepherd of the flock. And all the works of the Lord shall be accomplished in his time. Now then, we turn to this chapter 13, and the reason we referred back to chapter 12 was simply this. You see, that word "but" that concludes the narrative of the release of Peter and shows us the conclusion of the Lord's ways in that event is also an introduction as well as a conclusion. Because showing us now, but the word of the Lord, word of God, grew and multiplied. Having said that, now the Holy Spirit begins to show us the extent of that growth and the extent of that multiplication of the word of the Lord and of the gospel. And he shows it now in the most marked fashion that has ever been up to this point. Now let's just read through our five verses for this evening before we begin. Now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed on to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. You see, we're being taken now to the extent of the gospel. But the word of the Lord grew and multiplied, said the Holy Spirit. And it's a perfect introduction into that extent of the gospel. We say the greatest extent up to now, where the word of the Lord grows and multiplies. It is as it has never yet done before. It's the beginnings of what are sometimes called Paul's missionary journeys. And the Apostle Paul made three great missionary journeys throughout his life and the Acts of the Apostles. And this is what is beginning to be set before us now. But it's more than that. It's all that, but it's more than that. Because now we've come to the point where the gospel is indeed going to be spread out on into all the world in all its fullness. You get divisions in the Acts of the Apostles. The first seven chapters of the Acts are taken up primarily with one thing, the gospel to the Jewish nation. The Lord ascends, he pours out his Spirit, the church has her coronation, she takes up the first part of her commission to the Jew first. The first seven chapters she goes and she preaches in Jerusalem, the surrounding areas perhaps, but she's preaching the gospel to the Jew, she's filling up the word that the Lord has given. The Lord has been pleased to raise up Israel in the past. He raises her up not because she's the greatest of the nations, but because she's the least. And God will show his principles, how he works with the least, to bring the glory of his name forth in all the midst of the earth. And the Lord works with Israel and puts within her all his prophets, the oracles, the law, all the symbols and the sacrifices, all the things that are going to point to Christ. And now, as it were, our Lord takes up Israel first to receive the gospel. Now that Christ has come for the salvation of men and women, and for the first seven chapters, the Church of Christ preaches to the Jew first, the gospel to the Jews. From chapter 8 to chapter 12, which we've just finished, you have the gospel, what you might call in transition. You have it moving away from Jewry. You have the persecutions, you remember, under Stephen. And then it goes to the Samaritans. It stretches out from the Samaritans to the Ethiopian eunuch, from the Ethiopian eunuch to the conversion of Saul, the man who is going to call the Gentiles, to the one man, Cornelius, and then to the church at Antioch. And now from chapter 13, right to the end of the book, to chapter 28, it's the gospel into all the world. And it's the gospel at the hand and through the journeys of this man, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. This is how it's going to be spread. Now the time has come for the fulfilling of the call that the Lord has delivered to Saul of Tarsus on that Damascus road. My friends, it's the greatest point in the history of our salvation, as it were. Now the gospel, it is eventually going to reach these shores of ours and be handed down through generation after generation until it touches your heart and mine at the hand of those that the Lord has raised up. Here are the beginnings of it, in a sense. Here is the gospel in its extent, going out into all the world, growing and multiplying like the mustard seed, as the Lord has said, until it gathers in all the birds, as it were, of the land into its branches, into its feeding and into its safekeeping. The whole thing has been well illustrated like this. You take a pear-shaped ruby, says somebody, and hold it up, see the perfection of it. And take an old rough acorn and hold them both up, and which would we choose? We'd dive for the ruby, of course. But take them both and plant them in the earth, it says. And something happens to that acorn which could never happen to that ruby in all its perfections. The earth begins to crack around it, and then there comes up the first shoots, aye, maybe of a mighty oak that's going to span for yards and yards around. And what's the difference between the two? One has the principle of life in it. My friends, when the Lord God Almighty ordained a church at Antioch, he placed the principles of life within that church in such a way that she was going to break forth and her branches were going to run over the walls into all the world, as it were. And these are the beginnings of it. The earth has broken indeed. The life has shown itself. And now the branches are going to go forth, rustic appearance she might have, an old rough acorn indeed. But my friends, there's life in the Church of Christ, and that life is about to show itself. Well, then we come to look at how that church at Antioch goes about its business of extending the gospel that it has come to love. And look at the first verse then, first of all. Now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. The offices we've looked at, the office of prophet and teacher, we'll not go into them again. Probably this, the prophets were those men that were raised up, as it were, for occasional utterances. Remember, there was no canon of scripture as yet in the early church. The Lord was still forming the canon. Paul had still to write his mighty epistles under the hand of the Lord. The gospels were yet to be gathered together in all their fullness. And so the Lord had given occasional offices to the church. The prophets spoke out the word of the Lord. Inspired by the Lord, they spoke out the words that the Lord had given. The teachers ministered the truth. They continued, remember, in the apostles' doctrine. The teachers in the church were the stated teachers who expounded the doctrine of the apostles from day to day to the church. But you see what's taking place there. You see what underlies Luke's words. You see what's happening. The gospel is going out. And who's going to take out that gospel from Antioch? Well, two men are going to take it out. Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas. But you see what Luke does, my friend. Luke doesn't mention two names. Luke mentions five names. Why should he mention five names? Why should he tell us that there was at Antioch in the church there certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul? Why mention five? For a very good reason, my friends, I'm sure. That the Holy Spirit by Luke wants us to know clearly that when Barnabas and Saul leave that church at Antioch and go out with the gospel, they're not leaving that church at Antioch bereft of her ministry. For if two will go, three will remain. And the church will continue in her vital way as she has been raised up of the Lord in that place. And there will be teachers for the church yet in that town of Antioch. No matter how much her desire goes out into all the world, she must look to her home front, my friends. And things must be right in the church. There's a principle there, surely, that perhaps has been forgotten with much of our modern day missionary campaign. And how often, my friends, it's the church at home that has been whittled away in so many things. And it's the church and it's within us and in our own hearts and in our own gatherings that we're ever to be strengthened, you see, for any work that's ever to be done. We're always to be garrisoned and girded about right here in our own gathering. Indeed, if we would speak to others, we always need spoken to by ourselves. And from ourselves, by the hand of the Lord. But you know, it's a nice word. Surely that the Holy Spirit sets before us. Here's the church at Antioch. And you see how we're to remember that church. The Spirit doesn't turn round and says, now there was a church at Antioch, and that had a magnificent building. It was the centerpiece of that city. This church at Antioch, let me tell you about its bank balance. It was bulging at the seams. You see what the Spirit does, my friends, when he comes to speak about that church? He begins to speak about the people of it. He begins to speak about the lively stones. He begins to speak about the members of the body. And he wants us to know surely that a church that is rich will only be rich in its personnel, will only be rich in the gifts and the sincerity and the faithfulness that the Lord gives to the people in that church. And that's what marks it out. And if ever we're to do anything, my friends, we're always under the obligation that the gift that God gives us be stirred up within us. Whatever that gift might be, as we'll see, it's more than these five men at Antioch. There's a whole church involved. And each and every one of us are to look for those riches that the Lord is pleased to give, to seek out the treasures of his grace to our hearts, and to mark out our existence by the things that the Lord would give us. Now, just look at those names, and we can only mention some of them, Barnabas and Saul, of course. The rest of the Acts of the Apostles, to a large extent, is taken up with Paul. And then there are one or two others. There's the man called Simeon, which was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius we know absolutely nothing about, nor the man called Niger as well, Simeon. Niger means black. It's a nice word, perhaps. He was called Simeon, the black one. Simeon, the Negro, perhaps, is a literal translation. And you see this church that is bursting out into all the world, as it were. Well, already, you see, it's already got the kernel, as it were, of all the world within it. The man from Cyrene and the man, that Negro. But you see, it's that Manian, and there are a lot of lessons. When the Spirit of God takes up one descriptive phrase about a person, my friends, then we're to look and we're to find out exactly what he's saying to us and why he's saying it. And Manian, it says, which one had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Oh, you say a blue blood. Then the Spirit of God is a respecter of persons. Why should he separate out that one, that Manian, that man that was reared up in the palace with Herod the Tetrarch? And surely the Lord has some eye to those that are of noble birth. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see that it says this, that he was Herod's foster brother. And indeed he was of royal blood, this Manian. But you see, it's the blood royal of the line of grace that is set before us. And above all, my friends, it's the glorious victory and outworkings and concludings of the Lord that are set before us. What was chapter 12 all about? It was all about a conflict. All about a conflict, my friends, between that man Herod the king and between the Lord God Almighty. And the Lord, my friends, will have that victory ring in our ears, even as he takes us now down into that other chapter. It was a war that had been going on for many years, you know. And you remember, as we said, the father of this Herod was Herod the Great, the one that hunted out the child Jesus and put the children to the sword. And his son is the man who's going to withstand Paul to the face, Herod Agrippa. And his cousin was this Herod the Tetrarch, the man who beheaded the blessed John the Baptist. And don't you see, my friends, When Herod the Tetrarch was being reared up, this Manian, his foster brother, was being reared up as well. And what did God do, my friends? God set his eye upon that Manian. And when the appointed time was come, he went into that cage of unclean birds, that palace of the Herods, which had withstood the work of God throughout all generations of their existence practically. And he lifts out one of them, my friends, and he makes that man a trophy of grace in the midst of his church at Antioch. That's why it's recorded. My, it'd be grand if we had a picture of him. Herod the Tetrarch, you remember at this time, would have been an old man, about 70 years old. And they were reared up together as children. And this Manian, you see, a venerable old saint, my friends, going to be left in that church at Antioch to care for her with the others when Saul and Barnabas are taken away. It's lovely to get the flesh and blood of the Lord's word into our hearts. And when Herod would rage and rant, my friends, the Lord will have us remember that out of Herod's palace he lifted a trophy to extend the very gospel that Herod had thought to grind into the dust in his carnal heart. Hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now what a lesson and responsibility, of course. When Manian heard the gospel, we don't know, heard the word of God at first. We're not told in any way. But one thing is sure, my friends, that palace of Herod the Tetrarch rung with the gospel, did it not? Why, that was one thing about Herod the Tetrarch. He loved preaching. He was like some people in this part of the woods. And he would have had stones thrown at him from now to doomsday. And he went away from under the preaching of John the Baptist many's a time. And surely he said, my, that was a great word I got tonight. He cut me asunder. And it never went any deeper, my friends, than his head. But he loved preaching. And my, would get John the Baptist into that palace to preach to him. And the walls would ring with the preaching. And he was moved by the preaching. Why, his conscience used to bother him. He used to fear and used to tremble, you remember, after he had put John the Baptist to the sword, because he had bowed to common opinion and popular opinion. His conscience used to bother him. And when he heard that Pilate had Jesus in his custody and was sending Jesus over to him, his old heart was delighted. He wanted to hear something from this Christ. And that chilling word, when it says that the Savior answered him to never a word. But oh, there was much preaching in the palace, you see. And perhaps that's where Manian first heard the words of eternal life from John the Baptist. But whatever you see, under that one roof, my friends, and from under that one roof came these two men. And the one becomes an instrument in the hand of the Lord, and the other reddens his own hands with the blood of the elect of God. Two names only, Manian, Herod, and yet what eternal issues are bound up in those two names. Two men that heard the word of God, my friends. Perhaps both of them from the one preacher, one of the mightiest preachers that ever walked the face of the earth, John the Baptist himself. Two men that heard the word, however, and one a trophy of grace, and the other now gone into perdition in that awful death. But you see, the Lord's scriptures speak, and speak very clearly. Now look at the worship of that church then, at Antioch. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And you see, it is the church that's at worship in that place. And it's a very telling word that's used of the church. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, it says. It's exactly the same word that the Apostle Paul uses when he writes to the Hebrews, and he's speaking about the Old Testament priests in Israel and how they ministered daily in the tabernacle and in the temple. And you see, of course, what the situation is. There's now a new Israel, and there's now a new priesthood, and there's now a new sacrifice. And the church of God, they are priests and kings to their God, and they come together, my friends, and they minister, Simon. They come and they offer up acceptable sacrifice through Jesus Christ the Lord. They've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light for that very purpose. They are a kingdom of priests, and now they take up the real priesthood that's in the earth now. There's no more priesthood in the old sense. No more sacrifices in the old sense. But now the church comes to worship, and she ministers her ministry to the Lord. You see, as they do it, they're fasting as well. As they minister to the Lord and fasted, it says, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." And when you get a people fasting, and in the Bible, when you get the church fasting, it's because she's got something weighing upon her. And my friend, surely there's only one thing weighing upon the church, and it's the very thing that has its outcome in these verses. They've heard about Saul and his call to the world. And they know that the Lord is going to break forth in his appointed time. When's it going to come? And they're waiting upon the Lord, and they're worshipping in the name of the Lord, and they're fasting before the Lord that he will do his will, and that indeed he will work through his own way. And so the Holy Spirit comes into their midst in that situation. And he speaks, whether through the ministries of the men, whether audibly or not, we're not told. But he speaks in such a way that the directive is made absolutely clear to them. And out of their worshipping together comes the work in the gospel that is going to spread into all the world. Now, there's a word to that, surely. I think in our day we've abandoned to a large extent the worship of God in the church. I've said this before and I'll say it again. Very often we come along and there's one focal point in the church, and it's the character that's going to stand up and preach a message for 30 or 40 or 50 minutes, as the case might be. Now, if he's in good form and he can lift the people, well, we go away blessed up. But that's contrary to the church. And the church comes, my friends, to worship indeed under the sound of the word, and indeed as the Lord is pleased to give the word. But the church comes, and every person that sits under the ministry in the worship of that church is responsible for the proceedings of that day, that night, that morning, that afternoon, that evening, as the case might be. And my friends, so often people can go away empty, because they've come empty, or because they've come too full and can hear nothing at all. But there is this worship, you see, an intangible thing almost, but a thing that we greatly need, a thing that's almost beyond explanation. When the Lord is pleased to come, when the people of God come with one end in view, to worship the Lord, you see. And to worship the Lord in such a way that the Lord is pleased to come into the midst. As I say, for no apparent reason, it would seem at times. On account of just one word spoken, the Lord comes by his Spirit. And when the church has times of worship like that, then from that worship there flows out an extension of the church's workings. And so the Lord continues his work amongst his people. And so he comes, you see, and he comes with the word, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called." And Barnabas apparently has received the same call as Saul of Tarsus. Saul's, they know, no doubt, Barnabas is set before them as well. And they're to separate them out. But again, you see, the workings of the Lord. Again, remember the length of time that's been involved in this man Saul of Tarsus. The 3 years in Arabia with just one message or a couple of messages at Damascus. A couple of more 15 days in Jerusalem. Then those 8 years in Tarsus. But remember that he's been now at Antioch, my friends. Something like 4 or 5 years as well. All this work at Antioch wasn't done overnight. And my friends, the Apostle Paul then has been something like 15 or 16 years between that time when the Lord laid his hand upon him on the Damascus road to send him into all the earth until this day when he's finally separated onto that work that the Lord had called him. Oh, he had done other work, no doubt, and great work. But now and only now, you see, after all this length of time, is the work of the Lord to be fulfilled in Saul of Tarsus. And yet Saul takes it back even further than that. Remember writing to the Galatians, "But when it pleased God," he said, "who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen," and so on. Separated from my mother's womb, he said. And Paul looks back to that, my friends, and looks back to that work that God had ordained him to do in the earth, and knew that there was only joy in his heart and in his soul in the filling up of what God had given him to do. Oh, you see, it's the work whereunto I have called them, Saul and Barnabas. But Manian had a work, and the Cyrenian had a work. And they all had a work at Antioch. And we're all called, my friends. And we're all called to our individual works. And the Lord will be glorified in his church and in the members in particular. Now you see how this is borne out then in the church's behavior. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. You see, it's renewed fasting and praying. It's not just an after meeting, after their worship. Perhaps there's days or maybe weeks until they finally have gathered together in prayer and in fasting. And then they eventually again send forth Saul and Barnabas as well. How's that? Well, of course, they had to eat before they could fast again. And so there are days between, you see. And the church comes again, my friends, and the church is visualized here as gathering together in her prayer and in her fasting, calling upon the name of the Lord until they eventually send forth these men that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has told them to send forth. Oh, you say they were a doubting church, surely. Surely the Holy Spirit has come into their midst. Surely he has spoken to them. And he has said, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas." Why are they praying then? Why are they waiting? Why are they fasting? My friends, for one reason, they see the weight that's being laid upon these men. And they now take up their part in that ministry that the Lord is going to fulfill through these men. And don't you see, if Saul and Barnabas are going down over the edge of the cliff, as it were, like William Carey of old, then there are going to be those that are going to hold the ropes when they descend. And these people, my friends, are bearing them up before the Lord, as indeed they will do when they return to Antioch, to that place, as it says later on, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God. And the church holds on to Saul and to Barnabas as they go forth into the front line, as it were, of the battle. Now remember, there is such a ministry then. We're not all Sauls or Barnabases, as we say. But my friends, I don't know that there isn't some ministry and some calling for every saint in the church. Even as it says in that place, helps. And surely we can help if we can do nothing else. And there are those indeed that go into the front line of the battle. We all feel that we're in it at times, still with all. It's true to say, my friends, that there are those called of the Lord in God's purposes to stand in the forefront. You remember what Martin Luther said. He said, "Calvin and I have temptations that would kill the ordinary minister. And the ordinary minister has temptations that would kill the ordinary Christian. And Paul," he said, "had temptations that would kill both Calvin and I." And of course it's the case. Countess of Huntington had it, you remember, when she heard that Rowland Hill was going into that place in the east of London. "Pray for old Rowley," she said, "for he's going to that place where the devil has his seat." And my friends, the Lord indeed raises up people to go into the front, as he raised up Aaron to battle with Amalek, and Moses stands on the hill and holds the rope, as it were. And my friends, it's one of the most precious ministries in the church. And the whole church at Antioch is engaged in the whole work that the Lord has put to their hands. So they lay their hands upon them. Not in any popish fashion, but they're commending them to the grace of God. They're not being ordained to anything. They are ordained, if you like, by the Lord. They're prophets and teachers already. Paul is the great apostle. But they're commending them. They're associating themselves with that work that the Lord has called them to. And so they send them forth. But you see, there's a nice word there, my friends. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Literally, they released them. That's what it says. They released them, my friends, because they were bound heart and soul to that church at Antioch. And my, it's a good thing when we're bound to the church. Aye, and I say bound to it, so that the church knows where she is and who she has. And who she calls on in the work of the Lord. They were knitted to it, bound to it, tied to it. And now they, no doubt reluctantly, yet gladly, they release them. They let them go. They send them forth. So just the concluding verses then, the departure to the world. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed on to Seleucia. From thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. You see that word. You see who has sent them forth. Who has sent them forth? Well, it's the church at Antioch, surely. They sent them away, it says. They released them. So it says in the very next verse, they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost, my friends, is pleased to take up that rough old acorn, don't you see? With all its rustic appearance, the church, my friends, composed of sinners saved by grace, and the Holy Spirit of God is pleased to take up that thing and associate himself with it. Has the church done the thing under his direction? Yes, she has. Then he has done it and is pleased to own it. The Spirit of God, my friends, loves the church as much as God loved the church when he gave his Son, as much as his Son loved the church when he died for her redemption. And so they're sent forth, as it says, by the Spirit. They take their course from Seleucia. They get a ship. They sail over to Cyprus. Very apt that they should go to Cyprus. It was from Cyprus, you remember, that the gospel had come to them. And now they reciprocate it. They've been made partakers of God's grace. Now they'll become purveyors of God's grace. Surely that's the way. Surely, my friends, we're among the most selfish of people if we hold the treasure to ourselves. And the desire is put within their hearts, and forth they go to Salamis, preaching the synagogues, as they do so often, a ready-made gathering. You see later on how they're going to be invited to open up the prophets. And they do, my friends, in a way that the prophets have never been opened up in any synagogue before since Christ did it that day at Nazareth. And they go and they preach in that place. But you see the overall picture, my friends. Here they come. Saul, as far as we know, was just a wee man, a wee Jew. And Barnabas and John Mark, their minister, their helper in this occasion, just a young fella. And the three of them go down to Seleucia, my friends. And they get a one-way ticket over to the island of Cyprus. And what is happening? One of the greatest events in the history of the world. The gospel of God's reconciliation with sinful man is breaking forth into all the world. There are no buntings, no streamers, no advance advertising, no commentators, no banner headlines in the papers. But how typical of our God, my friends. And the acorns being planted, you see, and the oak of his grace will soon spring forth. Take that to your heart. Gird it around you, my friends. Do what God has set to your hand to do, and all the issues lie with God alone. That old peddler that came with his handful of books never knew what he was doing when he sold the young Richard Baxter, Richard Sibbs' bruised reed, because that was the means of God in converting Baxter. And he wrote his alarm to the unconverted and so on. And right down a stream, my friend, of mighty men that were converted. And where did it begin? Began with that old peddler knocking on young Richard Baxter's door. That old man never knew what he did when he singled out Charles Haddon Spurgeon and said, "Young man, you look and be saved." Luther never knew what he did when he lifted that hammer and hammered those theses on the door of the church of Wittenberg. He was only protesting against his pope. God knew what he was doing. When Luther lifted the hammer, God was lifting Luther to do his work. Do your work, my friends. Do what the Lord sets to your hand to do. All the issues of eternity lie with the Lord. He's weaving the pattern. And your act might be the one thread that brings all the pattern to view. And God is glorified in it all. You know, it's a strange way that God works. Indeed, his ways are not our ways. And all we have to do is read the Bible and see how God works. And out of that beginning, and God chooses the beginning, you remember. Out of that is springing the gospel into all the world. But let Herod rage, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And how did it grow and multiply? So the Spirit begins now to tell us how it grows and multiplies in every climate, in every land where the Lord will plant it to the praise of his name.